Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We want to look over some of this that we had been talking about before, just so that we get the context of what we're talking about. Galatians 4, last time we were looking at verses 21 through 27. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says? Now, obviously, when Paul writes that tone, he's thinking of the Judaizers, or actually Jewish people, that are dealing with the folks at Galatia. And so I want to give you that much context. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. His son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. By the way, just to fill you in about the Middle East, most of the Arabs are descendants of that Ishmael, by the way. So this is really a brotherly feud over there to the death.
Well, it should be said that most of the people over there are not Arab.
Well, there are many of other sorts of things, too.
Yeah.
You've got the Egyptians and others, yes. But I'm saying the Arabs, that's from Ishmael. That's Saudi Arabia, where it's a serious offense to have a Bible with you if you're in Saudi Arabia. And even when we had troops there to try to keep them from being threatened by Saddam Hussein, they wouldn't let us send Bibles to the troops. And then finally it was allowed on base and all that kind of stuff. So if you want a real hatred of the Bible, go to the Arabs, even more so than some of the others. Anyway, he says, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. I read part of that. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. Arabia is Saudi Arabia, by the way. And corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud. You have no labor pains because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who had the husband. All of that's kind of interesting when you think about it. By the way, the Roman church can't even get the right woman. Did you notice that? There is a woman that's to be highly regarded to us in this passage, and from whom we are said to be somehow spiritually related, not any other way, and the name is Sarah, not Mary. So see, the popes never even got into Galatians 4, because they got the wrong woman, which I find kind of amusing in a way. They couldn't even get that one right. Now turn back to Genesis 16. This is all a very interesting story. We've said some of this before, but we haven't had a meeting for a while. I want to make sure that we understand this. Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, by the way, that was her name before the H was put there. Abram's name was his name before he had the H put in his name. The H, by the way, this particular letter, is the fifth letter in the alphabet of the Hebrews, and they stand for grace. But whatever, it's kind of interesting. They each had a fifth letter handed to them once they had certain promises given to them. And the change was for sure and for real. Because after Abram became Abraham and Sarai became Sarah, they were never called the other again. That's not like we have with the others, Jacob and Israel. Jacob gets called Israel and Jacob all through the New Testament. You won't find a place in the New Testament where Abraham is called, where it's called Abram. He's called Abraham, and Sarah is called S-A-R-A-H throughout the New Testament. So that was a permanent name change, which says something about what's going on. At any rate, she had no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, and this means, of course, also, you see, Ishmael came from that also, so there's the relationship between Egyptians and Arabs. way back then. The Lord has kept me from having children, she says. No sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, here's an interesting thing. Paul talks about these two sons that came from these two women. Strictly speaking, by the customs of that time, if the wife was childless, she could send someone else in her place, her handmaiden. She didn't have to be childless because Jacob's two wives did this all the time. But still, that's what they did. And so it says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said, and it goes on and on and talks about that. So that's where this whole story goes back to. Now, what's intriguing about it all, and we'd already mentioned some of this, but I want to make sure we understand this, that Sarah had a child by a miracle, because neither she nor her husband should have been at the childbearing age even for them. By the way, just so you understand how old these people were, Abraham was 175 when he died. Now, at the time that Sarah was childless, Abram was 99, and Paul tells us in Romans that he was too old to have kids. Now, I want to mention that so you understand some of the other kids I mentioned could not have come after Sarah. They came during and before. We call them concubines or mistresses today, just so you get the history of all this stuff. I mean, these guys did not live up to the rules that we live up to. They don't have the rules that we have in Timothy at all. He was 86 when Ishmael was born, given his lifespan. That was in Genesis 16:16. Given his lifespan, he was kind of a young guy in a certain sense of the word. You know, half of his age when he was going to die. He was 99 when Isaac was conceived, and he considered himself unable to have children. He and Sarah both considered this a little bit amusing. Sarah even laughed at it, and that's why Isaac's name means laughter. See, their names had meanings back then. They just didn't pull through a book and say, oh, I like the way that sounds, I like this sounds. They actually had meaning to the names, which makes a lot of amusing stuff in my mind. So there are those who write that when Abraham went in with Keturah, that was a wife he had after Sarah. No, it's a woman he had during Sarah. Because remember, if he's too old to have kids when he's 99, he's certainly too old to have them when he's past 100. Okay, so just to put that in sort of in perspective, these people did not live by the same rules we're to live by. And I don't know, I guess there are people in Texas that live that way, as we've all known from the news lately, but still it's not right. Okay, having said all of that, so just think how Paul sets up the Judaizers here. He sets them up in a most disgusting way, and he meant to. And he's saying to them, see, they want to keep these miracles, these ceremonies and all the rest of that stuff, and he's saying that's like going back to Hagar and to Ishmael, because those are the ones that were born naturally, whereas we have a supernatural birth, and he relates that to Abraham, Sarai, and of course, Isaac. And that's a very important distinction to draw. And you just wonder if these people listening to this were a little bit irritated that he said that, because these were Judaizers that were trying to get them to follow Israel's law. And he says, no, that's like going after Ishmael. It's almost like he turned things upside down. The thing that represents Israel at that time, he says, is not for you at all. And it's like putting yourself in slavery to something that's not for you. It is interesting how everybody wants ceremony. You know, that's how everybody, they talk about what beautiful ceremony that church had. I've never understood the ceremony of baptism. That never seemed like a pleasant experience to me. Does it to you? I mean, somebody comes out of that dripping wet. Is that a real neat ceremony? But they don't let you do that. It's down and up. But whatever, they seem to be really liking all the ceremony. And so Paul is addressing those that who want to be under Israel's ceremonial law and shouldn't be. The Jews who are the 12 should be under it, but not those Gentiles who were here in Galatians. By the way, you just to make sure you remember where Galatia is, That whole region is right around where Turkey is, just so you get the picture of it. So it seems evident the way Paul addresses these people, that people who desire to be under the law do not understand either what the gospel is or what the law is. They've got the law on a pedestal. They don't seem to really understand the gospel. And I wonder how many people today really understand the gospel, really understand what it means to be saved by trusting in Christ. But Paul was trying to sort of reach a nerve with these folks. Just think of the insult in telling Judaizers that they remind you of Ishmael. Can you imagine what that must have been to them? And that's exactly what he's doing. He is telling them that their behavior is analogous to Hagar and Ishmael, and rather than to Sarah and Isaac. And of course, this is especially interesting when you realize that all of the descendants of Hagar, every last one of them, hates the Jews. And that must have been true back then too. So, yes.
Can I add something about Ishmael?
Go on.
At the time that God heard, and that's what the name Ishmael means, God hears.
Right.
So the H is kind of a word for God, which is why Sarah for the H. Anyway, Ishmael, Jesus Christ has said, it says the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, said, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. I mean, that's a pretty serious prophetic,
It definitely is.
Yeah, and it's been that way. The Saudi Arabians have been nothing but problems for everybody ever since, and still are. And so, yeah, the Judaizers were a little annoyed, I'm sure, when Paul was telling them they were like him.
He's saying that when it comes to mixing apples and oranges, they got on the wrong side of that one, and they really were imitating what happened with Ishmael. And that's a very important thing to mention that he was saying. See, there was no miracle in Ishmael's birth. It was just sort of natural and normal. But here comes along Sarah. She couldn't have a child until God changed it so she could. And that makes that a miracle. And of course, they laughed that one off because it didn't seem to make any sense to them. And so one is laughter and the other is hearing.
Why didn't they laugh when they had a son?
They laughed when they heard the promise that the son was coming. They said, this doesn't make any sense. These people are out of their mind.
Well, the
angel of the Lord, which may have been Christ, I don't remember whether it has in the singular or not, but this was announced to them in that way.
So then they were laughing.
They were sort of laughing because this didn't make sense to them.
Oh.
If you've been trying for 60 years to have a kid and didn't get one, then you start saying, you mean I'm going to have a kid? This time next year, you've got to be kidding.
They're like lacking faith in God.
Yes.
Oh, gotcha.
And then one of the things that's important for us to realize is, don't we all have that problem?
Yes.
It is. We all have that problem. So this is really not that unusual for human beings to not quite take it the way God puts it. And, of course, we have a real problem with that today. Most of those people that call themselves Christian have no use for what's in the Bible. And I think we should understand that.
You see what's old and your grandma.
Yeah.
Only remember, in the lifespan, it was a lot longer. In fact, it's very interesting if you look at the lifespan before the flood, and we're not told when women died, but the men were right up at 900. One was less than that significantly, but that's because he never died. So we can't talk about when Enoch died. He was out of there. But I think one died around 990 or something like that. The rest of them were older.
So what age is old back then?
That's right. Well, then you come to the flood, and it's very interesting to look at this.
Mm-hmm.
Right after the flood, the age spans started going down. And it's exactly the kind of a curve you expect mm-hmm. when an organism is adapting to a new surroundings. Mm-hmm. They don't do it in all one jump. They do it gradually.
Mm-hmm.
And Job lived about the same length of time that Abraham did.
Mm-hmm.
You go look at it, see? So that's why they may have very well been contemporaries or close, simply because their lifespans were very much the same. By the time you get to David, it talks like 70 years is the normal lifespan. And to a certain extent, it still is. But, of course, we have some cultures that live longer than that on the average, like the Japanese live to around 98, 99. But that's still, this is the kind of thing that we see. So when you get to Abraham's time, why you were talking about a man who lived to around 175, and you look at the people before and after him, why you can kind of piece that together and see what it means. Now one comment is that many of the translations have acted as if Keturah was a wife taken after Sarah died. Like I said, that doesn't make sense because Abram himself said that he was unable to have kids. Paul says it in Romans, he was well past that age. Well, if Isaac is a miracle child for having been born after that age, what about Keturah's 5 or 6 kids later? Now, again, all of whose descendants are in the Middle East today and causing trouble to Israel, I might point out. Keturah was a woman mentioned in Genesis 25 that Abram had a number of kids with. Now, the other thing that's kind of interesting is that when Abraham died, Isaac and Ishmael buried him. These other 6 kids never did. So that's another reason to believe this was a concubine rather than a real wife.
I thought Ishmael, fled him, like him and his mom.
He did. But when his father died, he came back for the burial. And it actually mentions that. It's in Genesis 25:9. You can see it if you want to mark it. And that's in the context of a place where it talks about Keturah. So they had some habits that we wouldn't permit in churches today, although some are permitting them, because Paul makes it clear in the Timothy letters that you're not to permit it, and in Corinthians as well. So Paul again sort of hammers home that Sinai, where they got the law, was right there in the place where the Arabs lived. And, of course, that has a lot to do with the way boundaries are drawn and all that sort of thing. So Paul says that. He says, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. It's in Arabia. Remember, the Arabs come from Hagar and likens it to Jerusalem. So this was kind of a double insult to the Jewish folks that were trying to get these people to get circumcised and all that sort of thing. Of course, the temple law requires Jerusalem and the temple. The temple and much of Jerusalem was actually destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. In fact, they essentially put the torch to it, and the gold actually melted down in the rocks. So you suddenly had some pretty expensive rocks that I'm sure they saw to it they took away. But that was something that happened right then. Well, today, of course, the Arabs and their allies seem to control as much of Jerusalem as the Jews, and who knows? Our government may give more of it away. We never know. It's one of the things you're always concerned about because there are an awful lot of people that do not understand that God gave that land to Israel. For the most part, people no longer believe the Bible even when they call themselves Christian. So when people talk about, well, he's in this church or that church, I always wonder, well, which part of the denomination is this? Because there are some people that are remarkably liberal. Now back to Galatians 4, just for a second. He says here in verse 26, the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. And of course he refers to that as Sarah at one point. So it's something we should understand. A lot of people get that wrong. And that's because Abram is viewed in a lot of scripture as the first big name whose faith in God shows all over the place. I don't mean that Job wasn't also very faithful to God and all that kind of stuff, but we don't know as much about him.
Not like Noah.
Well, Noah too, but you see, we have almost a whole book devoted to Abram. Genesis, over half of it is talking about Abraham. So he was a very important figure there, and of course, all his descendants, we know what they did all through the Old Testament. No, Noah experienced an awful lot of faith too. No, sometimes put yourself in these guys' shoes. Somebody comes along, you hear this voice. I'm going to flood this earth, build a boat. Nobody ever built a boat before, so far as we know. Can you imagine that? I mean, you look at it. Yeah, one question would be, what's a boat? And here's the dimensions given. They're more the dimensions of a barge than a boat because it wasn't built for speed. But for stability. We have no record of it because I think we could show you there was no rainstorms before the law, the flood. Somebody says, go read it before. It talks about a mist that kept the soil wet. There may very well have been a canopy like that, yes.
Was
But whatever, there was moisture, but not falling in raindrops, as far as we know. So these people must have really wondered, water out of the sky? You got to be kidding when you think about it. But that's what happened. See, people, you look at some of these men back then, and the faith they had in God, when from our standpoint, they had no Bible, they had no this, they had no that. Abram was told, leave your land, go down to this other place, I'm going to show you. And he must have wondered why. His family lived up there in Iraq, because that's where it was.
Iraq?
Yes, it's in that area, Assyria. So that's what he told them to do, and that's all that they did, which is kind of interesting. So we have Sarah is called the mother of us all because she and her husband represented real faith. Even though they had these little moments of laughing at the prophecy, I wish I understood the prophecies better about the rapture, because I'd like to be able to write it down on the calendar.
Yeah.
Be gone by this day.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered if we own things, if we shouldn't have a rapture clause and find out who our favorite unsaved person is so they can get that property. But I don't know if anybody's done that yet, but it would be very practical. Now let's go back to Romans 4 for a minute, because Paul several times talks about Abram as almost the epitome of faith. And I have every reason to believe that we may see persecution in our own country in the next few years. And that's a very serious and sobering comment. I may back it up in a few minutes. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And think about this. Anytime somebody tells you that works was a part of their salvation, because what they're really doing is taking credit for it. That's the reason why anybody who talks about a salvation that includes works are giving evidence that they're not believers. They don't even know what the gospel is. See, the gospel is not believe in Christ, now work as hard as you can because you may not make it, you see. Because the making it is based on the work of Christ. So see, Abraham apparently understood that. It says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. Now, what he believed, if you look back in Genesis, had to do with the land, but it was still, he believed something that he did not have under his own control. Any faith we have in God is based on something where we are not in control. You're not in control of heaven. If you've trusted in the Lord, you're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And any time you add to that faith and say, well, there's got to be a ton of works, you've just changed the gospel. And that's what most people think today. And some people won't even go in there and say much about the saved by faith much. So it's very scary. Comes this blessed us upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. That's what God does to us when we trust in Christ. When we trust in Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, then our faith is reckoned for righteousness, His righteousness, not ours. And it's very important that we get that all straight, because anybody that thinks that somehow they can add to what God has done for them is wrong. That was verse 9, what I just read to you. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. See, God even planned that. Abraham was not circumcised at the time that he showed this great faith. So the Jews couldn't cling to it and say, you've got to be circumcised to believe in Christ. But nobody actually used it that way until Paul came along, because today is the body of Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. But that was all planned ahead of time. Verse 13 of Romans 4. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And there are verses all over like that. Romans 9:7, you don't need to turn to it. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's what God told Abraham. And all sorts of others. I say then, chapter 11, verse 1, have God cast away his people? God forbid. Paul says, I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's trying to get them to see exactly what God was doing there. And of course, unfortunately, people today in some of the churches, they want you to give the works, give the money, give this, as if your salvation depend upon it. But it's not there at all. And then, of course, Galatians is full of these types of verses. Galatians 3 and verse 6. See, Paul was really on a kick in talking about Abraham way back then. And which, remember, our salvation comes by faith. Now, if we're truly saved, our life ought to show it, but we don't want to get the cart before the horse. We want to realize that we're saved by grace through faith, and then if we are saved, our life should show it. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, he's talking spiritually here. We're not talking about physically. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. No one can ever be blessed apart from the word of God and the work that Christ did. And of course, that follows through the sorts of things that God did with Abraham. And we got all kinds of verses in Galatians. It's very interesting. Look at Abraham in Paul's letters. It's all over the place. Because he's wanting to get a point across. Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Anytime people want to talk about a works salvation, they're lost. Anytime somebody adds works to faith, they're lost. In fact, when you think about it, the whole thing that seemed to spark the Reformation was this guy selling indulgences so people could, you know, save a few hundred thousand years in purgatory. If you go back to those days, they talked as if it were a few hundred thousand years. Today it's 15 days. Look at the Catholic New Testament. They talk about 2 weeks if you read it for 15 minutes or something like that. That wasn't the kind of language they were throwing around back then. And it's kind of interesting to look at this whole thing, because what did purgatory do for the Roman Church? It gave them a lot of money. That's what it did for the Catholic Church. And so they loved to get the money, and the people thought they were buying their way out of something. They never called it hell. They called it purgatory. In fact, I wish somebody would write a thesis sometime on the Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament where they translated the Hebrew into the Greek. They did a lot more than that. They did a lot of damage to the Bible. They added all kinds of extra stuff that we now call the Apocrypha. And all these weird doctrines the Catholics have are in the Apocrypha. And I'd like to know what moved these rabbis to add those verses to it. Because when Christ refers to the Old Testament, he refers to an order of books that's identical to what's in our Bible, though in a different order, and identical to what's in the Jewish Bible, but in the same order. And here's all these extra verses all over the place that they use to try to justify purgatory and all sorts of things. There's no such place as a partial burning. You either go to hell or go to heaven, and there's no purgatory. There's no heaven mixed with purgatory. But when you look at it, this is how the Roman Church has made millions of dollars off of very wealthy people that want to buy their relatives out of purgatory. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And so what he talks about here is our faith is like that of Abraham. And Abraham is the one that believed God about what God had promised, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And ever so often we watch some program about this book of the Bible or that book of the Bible that's on TV, and you can hear the skeptics come up and say, well, you know, we don't even know if this stuff is true. And I'm in my mind thinking, then why are you on here? I know it's a job and you get paid for it, but there's no real faith in God with that person. And the world is out to, I think, try to destroy our faith. And we'll say more about that later. But on and on and on, we have this sort of thing that has to do with Abraham and his faith. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. It says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem. By the way, there's a reference to that. And nobody knows for sure who it was. Some people think it might have been Shem. Abraham paid something to this person, whoever it was. And this is put as a type of Christ because we don't know where he came from or anything. We're not given his name. If it were Shem, we'd know where he came from. But he never tells us. So it's a type of Christ because we don't. But at any rate, this Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. By the way, Abraham was a very wealthy person, so a tenth of that was a lot of stuff. Okay, just so you all understand. Because, you know, we often think of these people, here's a very wealthy person. Not wealthy like your average wealthy person in California. We're talking about people that had thousands of animals and kind of toured around with them and maybe hundreds of servants and all sorts of others. These were very wealthy people. Abraham was one. Job was one. Read it and you'll see him. So when he gives a tenth of everything, think of that. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of substance. I don't even know how he delivered the goods. You know, if somebody comes up with 7,000 cattle and say, oh, you can have 700, I wouldn't know what to do with it. So whoever's involved there knew what to do with it. That's all I can say. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Now here's about, we have no record as to who this Melchizedek is. So in this sense, he's a type of Christ, but he is not Christ. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, because we're never told who Melchizedek is. Saying he might be Shem is just a guess, which some people make from time to time. That's all we can say. So Abraham, I should say, he pays out to this person, and this was a big event. Abraham believed God, it was counted him righteousness, and all of a sudden he gives tithes to this person and all sorts of other things. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called out to go out to a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. I've wondered what that's like. You know, you hear this voice that says, go do this. And he does it. Which means God was working on his heart too. Because if somebody comes to my door and says, all you have to do is give me half your house and I'll do this for you, I tell them to leave. I have no faith in somebody coming to my door saying that. But somehow God worked in his heart and he knew who it was. That's all I can say. By faith, Hebrews 11:17. Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. That'd be a tough thing to do. Your only son, in the sense of the son of promise. God says, go offer him on an altar. And he did it. Didn't have to carry through with it, but he did it. So, Abraham had a kind of faith that we need to emulate. And see, one of these days, hopefully, we're still alive at that point. God's got to call us up to heaven. And you won't have any second chance. Well, now, wait a minute, Lord, I'm afraid of height. You don't get to say that. You just go. That's what God's going to do. I don't know how he's going to do it, but that's what he's going to do. So Abraham had all these experiences that were just kind of off the cuff, so to speak. And yet it was by a man in whose heart God had filled him with faith toward the things of God. And by the way, that's the only way you can ever truly accept the Scriptures. This is God's Word. We can talk about all it, how it hangs together, and this one depends on that, and we have a they're all sort of tied together and all that, but ultimately, God gives us the faith that this is His Word. And when somebody gets up in one of these programs and starts saying, well, you know, really, we really can't believe all this, just write it down in your little book, this person's headed for hell. That's all there is to it. They're not going anywhere but there because they have no faith in God. And ever so often, we have some of these people get on there, and it really gets me upset. There's hardly a single major person in the history of the church, most of whose theological descendants today deny God. You know, look at, what are there, about 20 different Lutheran groups? What would Luther think if he could go through and see what these people are teaching today? I mean, one of the big issues a few years ago was whether a lesbian priest could preach while living with someone. That was a big issue in one of the Lutheran denominations. And you sit here and say, you're kidding. This was one of, actually, my boss at Lockheed that was a part of that. Yeah, it's just an amazing thing that's going on. But that's what's going on. And I wonder how many of the 30 denominations of Baptists have that kind of stuff. So really, when you look at these various groups whose founders were quite interested in the things of God, we find that they really don't follow God at all, or even the person after whom they're named. It's just not there anymore. Well, back to Galatians chapter 4, which is where we are. But there's so much on this stuff. Galatians 4. One thing that we want to straighten out also. Okay, Galatians 4:24. Just to repeat what we just said. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Corresponds to it, not is that, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. Now, some people have a real problem with, what in the world is this Jerusalem that is above? And just let's look at a couple of places to make sure we don't make the wrong decision here. Look at Revelation 21. Some people think it's the place that's referenced in Revelation 21.
That's what comes to mind.
That's the one that comes to a lot of people's mind. You see, and this is one of the reasons that I'm absolutely convinced the present dispensation couldn't begin until Paul. Because when Paul talks about this heaven that's above all heavens, he's not talking about what we see here in Revelation 21. And so we'll just prove it again and again and again so you'll realize it. Revelation 21:1 starts out, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Now we're talking about certain localities in the stars and skies and all that. There was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And by the way, this is where an awful lot of people say, oh, this must be where we'll be. But they don't read very far. It says, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, immediately they think, well, the church is the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, or whatever, however they want to phrase it. So this is the church, the body of Christ today. And see, we just have to keep reading to see if they're right. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, and all that kind of stuff. But let's keep going. It says, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And again, people, their minds start spinning because they've been told so often the church is the bride of Christ. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This is going to be kind of fun to see someday, by the way. Don't get me wrong. I'd like to see jasper that big. These other things, too big for a ring.
Is jasper like a precious
jewel? It's a precious jewel. That's what it calls it here. And by the way, I don't know all my stones. Some people know their stones and what color they are and all that. I don't know. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. By the way, something you'll learn if you go through Scripture, every time the number 12 is tied down, it's Israel. Always. With 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. To me, this is a very important point. Because if we look at this and we say, well, this is the bride of Christ, well, then that makes Israel the bride of Christ. As they say, oh, no, I mean the church. But it says that the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we said this before, of course. The name that's on the gate is the person who lives there. There were three gates to the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And by the way, that's the way Israel was always organized when they were in the desert and otherwise. It was always three north, three east, three west, three south. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. No place there for Paul. Only the 12 apostles. And that's an important thing to point out. So we're not related then to this matter. This is not the place that we'll someday be, because the 12 tribes are there, the 12 apostles are there, and all that sort of thing. Well, let's see. What?
The Gentiles will be there, only the Jews.
The Gentiles will not be there as a permanent dwelling place. I don't mean we won't visit around. Maybe we can get in our little space scooters and fly in sometime for a... But that isn't a place where we live. It's like going next door to say hi to somebody. It's a different house.
So the Jews and Gentiles are separated in heaven?
In where we are, where the body of Christ is, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So strictly speaking, today, when a Jewish person trusts in Christ and becomes a member of the body of Christ, he is no longer in the sight of God a Jew. He's a member of the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile.
Then how can you discriminate, how can you say that the Jews are going to go to this place?
Those are the ones who are involved in the earthly program. Those are the ones that will be a part of what goes on the earth permanently. That doesn't mean they don't visit around, but that's where they will be. They will be in the New Jerusalem that's here, and they actually hover above the city because it's so huge. And then there'll be Gentiles on the rest of the earth, like Noah and some of these other folks. And believe it or not, Enoch, because Enoch is not a Jew. But the members of the body of Christ will be up in the heavenlies, and we'll look at that in a minute. But I want to, another point I want to make. We just looked at Revelation, where it talks about this new Jerusalem, this Jerusalem with the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones and all that kind of stuff. And we're given a description. We're not given all the description we'd like. We'd much rather have a digital picture. But this is as close as we're going to get. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Because where we're going to be is a deep, dark secret. It really is. And it's such a secret, nobody knows what it is. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 1. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And by the way, that's an interesting verse. I'll come back to that if we have time. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heavens. By the way, there's never a mention of the third heavens anywhere else in the Bible. If you go back at Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think it says heaven in the King James. The Hebrew is actually a dual. The Hebrew language allows you to say one, two, or many. Many means three or more. So when back then it talks about, in the beginning, God created the heavens, and that's a dual, and the earth. This is the only place where the third heavens is ever mentioned. Now we can describe maybe those others, although they may have changed in the meantime, because it talks about a firmament up there and what happened to it after creation and all that. We've got all sorts of people having different answers. We just have to admit that. But Paul says something else. I know a man who in Christ 14 years ago was caught up to the third heavens. Now, Paul knew his Hebrew. I wish I knew it like he did. He knew the third heavens goes one beyond what was in the Old Testament. There's no place in the Old Testament that ever talks about the third heavens. So Paul got to go up there. He doesn't know whether it was in the body or not. It could have just been a vision. He didn't even know. So it was so lifelike, he didn't know what it was. By the way, John was a bit that way on the book of Revelation. He says, I saw this and this and this, and that hasn't happened yet. So he saw it as a vision. He wasn't there. There's no evidence he took time travels, okay? That's just our modern science fiction, all right? God knows. He said, I don't know whether it's in the body or not. God knows, and apparently he never asked God. Because at the time he wrote 2 Corinthians 12, he still didn't know. Now, me, I would say, now, was I in the body or not? In which, if the Lord wouldn't tell me, I'd say, God won't tell me. So I assume he didn't even ask. I know that this man, within the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. That's the second time in a couple of sentences, falls in a rut. Was caught up to this paradise. He heard inexpressible things. Did you catch that? If they're inexpressible, they're not in Hebrew even. Which may be I've often thought was the heavenly language, but I wonder when I look at this. These were inexpressible. They weren't in Greek or Hebrew or English or anything else. English still wasn't known back then. Things that man is not permitted to tell. If you work for in the certain parts of industry, why you have top secret clearance and you're not permitted to tell. So Paul's not permitted to tell. These are inexpressible things, which I would take it to mean he couldn't have told if he had to. Things that a man is not permitted to tell, that's even more. He says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses.
So what Paul thought is what we're going to be like.
Yeah, it's just we have no description of it. Now make a distinction between this and John when he writes Revelation. Does John know what the New Jerusalem looks like? Yeah. Did he give us all the pictures we'd like? No. He didn't have his little digital camera going, so he couldn't. Okay? But he gives a description. He's got the 12 gates and the 12 apostles and all the rest of that. Paul doesn't give us diddly squat. He can't tell us a single thing what's there. I don't know whether he lacks the language for it or he didn't have the clearance for it. But you are not permitted to know what's going on today. By the way, it's very interesting because it's come out in both ends. There's a guy that has a sermon on the 23 minutes in hell. And when you finally read through his book, you think maybe he realizes it was just a vision, but where'd the vision come from? Don't know. But nevertheless, that's how he writes. There's some other guy that writes a book like 2 Hours in Heaven or whatever it was. I don't know what it was. And one of the TV programs featured both these guys. Well, I know one thing about that guy. He didn't see the heaven I'm going to. Because the heaven I'm going to, Paul was not allowed to tell me about. See, and the guy who says he saw hell, why, when the rich man and Lazarus story happened, the rich man just said, well, let somebody come from this side of the world and go and tell my brothers so they won't come here. It's interesting. People in hell are better evangelists than people that are here. That's pretty scary when you think about it. And God says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. So we didn't need this sermon on 23 minutes in hell because we have the Bible. And we don't need whatever this thing was about being in heaven for a couple hours because we have the Bible. And Paul said he was not allowed to tell. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Paul was allowed to see, but not to tell. There's all kinds of things we could say about this passage.
Do we know that person is Paul?
He won't say, but then he goes on to say this sort of thing. He says, he talks like whether in the body or out of the body. I know a man who was caught up there, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. And then he keeps talking, if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than warranted by what I do or say. See, that sort of gives it away. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So, and by the way, messenger of Satan means angel of Satan. The word angel means messenger. So, sometimes I think we have a personal demon that follows around. But I can tell you this, I don't have to dream about that with Paul. He had a personal demon that followed him around. That's what it says. So we may think we have 20 minutes a day with whoever this guy gets in trouble. He had it 24 hours a day. He really did. That's what he says. And now, just one more thing to mention. And whether how far we get along with this tonight, I don't know. Or this afternoon. Now, we go back to where Saul was still Saul, and he was on the road to Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. That was his goal. So when he calls himself the chief of sinners, by the way, he's not making up an expression. He's not saying that you should call yourself the chief of sinners. But if you go out and start killing 100 Christians a day before you got saved, maybe you would classify for that. Everybody understand? I don't mean that we were such great folks, but Paul could actually say, I was up at killing Christians. And he said, if you want evidence that I have zeal, I was out killing Christians. That's zeal, right? That shows he believed what he was doing, even though he was dead wrong. So God stops him on the way to Damascus. And he makes him so he can't see for a while. Just imagine going blind for a few days. I can't imagine. I'd go crazy if it was for an hour, frankly. But that's what he did. And that was a tremendous experience. And we know some of what goes on in Galatians earlier in the first chapter. We actually talked about going to Arabia, and for 3 years he was under the tutelage of God. We have something else here, though. And I know there's one person allegedly who carries this to the extreme. Maybe that person's more correct than I am, or used to be. He says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I don't know how much to read into that. But is he saying that God took him aside whenever there was something else he was supposed to write or give to us? It almost says that, doesn't it? So, you know, we take effort to have a message. All he had to do was listen. That's all he had to do. And God gave him the message. That's what it means when we say these people are divinely inspired by God. They were given exactly what to say. And maybe Paul's were visions and revelations like this one that happened here in 2 Corinthians 12. I don't know. But he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So there's a sense in which Paul walked with a part of weakness at this point. I don't know how it was like. I don't know if he had to have a cane or anything else. Too bad that he didn't have today where if you're past a certain age, they'll give you one of these little scooters for your use. But whatever it was, he had a real rough time of it. And all of this was to keep him aware of the fact that whatever he had from God and not from his own intelligence. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. So now we get a picture that Christ's power rested more evidently on Paul the weaker he was physically. Very difficult to imagine. That's what he says. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships. Now let's ask ourselves an honest question about this. We all have our little problems, right? If we felt that by having worse hardships, persecutions, and all these other things, that we would be a better Christian, would we want persecutions and all these other things? Everybody get the question? We're getting close to the end of time for now, but I want to read you something. And I hope I find the page. And we'll have to go say more about this next time. Because it's amazing how many people are turning away from the truth of God today. I have a number of things that I have on my iPod that I listen to from time to time. I wonder what's going on. And there's a lady who has what she calls Olive Tree Ministries. She has a radio broadcast up in Minneapolis. And she was talking to a lady that's in Canada, British Columbia, Canada. Her name is Lori McGregor. Now, this lady lives in Canada. Co-founder, along with her husband, Keith, of McGregor Ministries, a Christian counter-cult apologetics organization in British Columbia. These two had been Jehovah's Witnesses for about 17, 18 years and came to the Lord. And I agree with everything this lady says, don't get me wrong, but I want you to get to the point of this particular message. And they were addressing the theme, Canada Gags the Gospel. The Canadian government will not allow any critiques of other religions. You can be any religion you want as long as you do nothing but promote your own religion. That means you don't say anything bad about anybody else. Does that ring a bell? Anybody heard about hate speech? It's coming. It's here. It's not just about homosexuals. It's about all sorts of other things. In fact, in Lori and Keith's case, in addition to presenting the Christian religion, they were responding to attacks on Christianity. McGregor Ministries carefully documented these attacks and responded to them from a biblical perspective. And by the way, they do have some good articles about JWs and others, I might point out. I looked at it. In a respectful and even kind manner. To their knowledge, none of the groups attacking Christianity through their websites or magazines got taken to task. Only McGregor Ministries. At the same time, these people are now in Canada. They had a website and all that. At the same time, they present sound biblical Christian doctrine which promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course is their purpose. They were told they had to present all religions as equal, could not be persuasive regarding Christianity over others, and had to get rid of their website and magazine. Their presentation of the Christian gospel through their DVDs and printed matter was ruled uncharitable, and their careful critique of others in defense of Christian doctrine was called hate. That means that if Christ were here today, he would be accused of hate. Paul were here today, he would be accused of hate. I mean after he was saved. Since they could not compromise their faith, they had to ask that the charity status be voluntarily revoked. And I guess they're kinder to corporations than they are to charitable organizations, because charitable organizations have certain rights before the tax laws. That's one reason we're incorporated. So if people want to give, they can give through us and get a tax break. When you think about it, that's going to come here. Everything is ready to have it come here. I really believe it's going to come here, and it's going to come here soon. It's just a few miles across the border. Right? There's another part that wasn't in the printed version that I took off the internet, where they talked about the fact that in certain parts of Canada right now, Sharia law is in power. That is a little community that has a mosque can do whatever they want. They haven't yet chopped off anybody's hands, but who knows, that might happen. But the other things that they do that are just horrible, they're allowed to do, and the Canadian courts just rubber stamp it. So see, if the Lord doesn't come real soon, we may all be facing that. And this is something, some reason, a reason to really get real with the Word, because you may not have it much longer. Maybe that's what David might say if he were here today. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We need to hide that word in here, because they might take it away from here. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you did on the cross for us. And we don't know the future, Lord. But make us prepared, if necessary, to meet whatever challenge comes, and to always rest on your word. May we be faithful in telling others about Christ. These things that we ask in Christ's name. Amen.